grateful to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Years ago, it was right before Thanksgiving, my papa unexpectedly passed away. I say unexpectedly, he had been through a few little things, but we were not expecting it at the time. And it was going to be December that I had to go to the National Youth for Christ conference. I was leaving from Atlanta, Georgia to Colorado, and I flew there. And I'm sure you guys have had moments like this in your life. I was just kind of working through it, working through kind of what was going on in our family's life and how things had changed suddenly. And I fell asleep that night, and it was snowing outside, I remember that. And I fell asleep that night, and I had a dream. Because my father told me that I didn't necessarily need to come to the hospital, that everything was fine, but it took a turn, and then I didn't get a chance to say goodbye. So in the dream, my papa was there. He was leaning against his car. He was smoking a pipe. And the reason he was smoking a pipe was because he was awake in the dream. And that's how he lived. He smoked a pipe unless he was asleep. But, of course, that was him. He told the family he had quit smoking. He didn't smoke anymore. He just smoked a pipe. And so he was leaning there smoking his pipe, had his hair perfect, had his car perfectly clean. Even though he was 82 years old, he kept everything together all the time, never worried about anything. And he leaned up, and we just talked. And I had a chance to say goodbye. Just a weird dream. I knew that it was over. I knew that it was done. But I had a chance to talk. And I was crying a little bit as it ended. And I woke up the next day just kind of a little bit of a mess. And I went into the Youth for Christ Convention Hall, where 2,200 of the best youth workers in the country had gathered. And I started to feel very small. So here are some of the best people in the country. Where I'm from, people know me where I'm from, but none of these people really know me. And nobody knows what I've been through or the dream that I had or anything like that. And all of a sudden, I felt God speak to me, speak right there to my heart. And he said something right there in the middle of all 2,200 people, "I see you." And this morning, before we even get started, I want to tell you, whether you're in this gym or in the theater, whether you're at home, God sees you, and he loves you, and he knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows the difficulties that you're going through. He also knows the mistakes you made this week, and if you asked him to forgive you, he is faithful and just to forgive you, and you're righteous as far as the way he sees you. Do you understand that? That's how God looks down. God looks down and sees Christ, not you. I said, I'm grateful for that. That's the position that we stand in before Christ. So if you've confessed your sins this week, and by the way, I bet you did sin this week. If you confessed your sins, God has forgiven you. And this morning, as we're in this place, I don't want you to think for just a second that God doesn't want to speak to you and that God doesn't want to move in your life and that God's forgotten you somehow. He has not. And if I had the opportunity to, I would sit down with you at the local Wendy's and I would deliver this sermon to you one-on-one, as long as you bought me one of those small chocolate Frosties. And if I did that, the gift of diabetes that I already have received would be in full force after we got through with 180 friends and chocolate Frosties. I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, and maybe it's because I wasn't the brightest boy, I don't know. When I was a boy, summer, as a small child, seemed longer than the school year. It was confusing to me. It seemed like summer lasted forever. The school year wasn't that long. Now, when I got to middle school, oh, that changed. Summer was very short, and the school year lasted for years. And then something crazy happened. I got married when I was a young man. I was 13. No, I'm just kidding. I was just turned 21. I was engaged when I was 20, got married when I was 21. And when we got married, we received a surprise. It was just a few weeks into our marriage. My wife told me, I don't feel very good. And I said, I don't know what that means. And she said, I think I might be pregnant. I said, oh. And we had a honeymoon baby, and then off we went, right? We ended up having 4 children by the time I was 29 years old, all boys. And I'm just going to tell you something happened. When I got married, the pace of life picked up.
Not because my wife was causing any problems. Believe me, I was the problem in her. She would say that life really slowed down after she married me. But anyway, the life did really slow down for just pick up for me. I was just kind of blown away. Then when we started having children, it started picking up, right? And then one day I woke up, I was 50. I'm 51 years old. Now some of you are looking at me and you go, oh, you're just a baby. And some of you young people are like, how is he even standing? My friends are going through a midlife crisis, but I had to break it to them. You're not going to be 102, boy. That ain't going to happen. If you're going to live the average age of an American, you're way past midlife. And it will just be a blink of an eye. And one day we're going to be standing right before our Maker. It's an amazing thing to think about. If years started going by quickly, then decades started going by quickly. In fact, my wife and I talk about decades instead of years. You remember in the 80s, you remember this, you remember this. If decades go by quickly, then you get maybe eight of them. You stand at the plate and you get to swing eight times. The first two, you have no brain whatsoever. So after that, it starts to work. You're just kind of a kid roaming around doing all kinds. And then all of a sudden, life kicks in. And then you stand before the God who made you. And I got to tell you something. The older I get, the more excited I get about being there. I really am. I'm fired up about it, really. I'm kind of in this mode where it's easy for me to say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. When I was a child and when I was a young person, I wanted to get married first, and then I wanted to have kids first, and then I wanted to have grandkids, and then I had all these agendas, all the things I wanted to do on this earth. But somewhere along the line, my heart started longing, like an alien here, longing for what was to come, even though I've never seen it. But I long to one day be with the Lord. So when I do leave, somebody will stand in front of my gravestone and there'll be the day I was born and the day that I died and a big, big dash mark in the middle. And for a little while, some people may be able to tell the story. And then someday they won't be able to tell the story. But I want to make sure that the people that are closest to me, my children and my children's children and the people that are all around us, are daughter-in-laws and all the people that are close inside of our circle, the staff that we work with, that all of them can be able to say that the legacy I left was one that honored God. The last thing I want to do is to leave a legacy of pain and hurt for those people who are around me. Have you done the unthinkable and used one of those genealogy sites? All my relatives are criminals. I shouldn't have looked that up, right? We have this beautiful legacy. My father's a pastor. Now I'm a pastor. Now three out of my four sons are pastors. But before that, we caused a lot of problems, us grubs did, right? And so I shouldn't have looked back. But the reality of it is that breaking the chain and moving on. You may remember this verse, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. If you have your Bibles, we're going to jump around, because today we're going to talk about what it means to build a legacy of faith, hope, and love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast, and it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This morning we're going to talk about faith, hope, and love, and how we leave a legacy of faith, hope, and love. Here's the thing that's kind of difficult. This verse says that the greatest of these is love. But I don't think I'm going to get to love. So I'll give it to you at the end. I like love. Don't worry. I love love. But I'm going to talk about faith and hope, and then I think I'm going to run out of time. But I'll give you kind of the quick version on love. But let's talk about faith. The first kind of faith, and there's three types of faith that we're going to talk about: saving faith, maturing faith, courageous faith. Saving faith reminds me of a verse from John chapter 3, verse 16. Look at some of these verses here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light is coming to the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that they may be seen plainly, that they may have done has what they have done has been done in the sight of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also is, well, we're going to skip those verses. I went a little too far. There we go. Now, think about it for just a second. If, in fact, in this room, you are a born-again Christian, flash back a little bit. What was that day like? Who presented the gospel to you? Was it a mom or a dad? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Were you at Bible camp or vacation Bible school? Were you like some of my friends who went on a mission trip, but they weren't saved when they went, but got saved when they got there? Who knows where it was that you actually were presented the gospel? But let me say something to you. The day that you were presented the gospel, you experienced saving faith. In fact, you were born again that day. And now your life was changed forever. Let me ask you, not to think about it long, but where do you think you'd be had you not had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ? Where do you think things would have gone for you in your marriage, in your parenting, with how you handled your money and your relationships? Where would it have been for you to put some of the past behind you if you hadn't been exposed to the gospel and experienced saving faith so that you could forgive yourself for what had happened, you could forgive others who are around you? Where would you be if you hadn't had Christ save you from yourself so that you could understand what it means to live a life in the light rather than in the darkness? I got to tell you something. I think all of us in this room are grateful for saving faith. Peter was. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Just two verses. He explains a little bit what it means to be a chosen people. I'll look here at my... I'm leaning heavily on them back there. Hang on. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you grateful this morning that you received mercy? Are you grateful for the fact that once you weren't a people, you weren't part of the family of God, but you've been grafted in because of what Jesus Christ did for you? Listen to me, church. There's some of you who have people in your life right now who mean the world to you, whether it's a child or a grandchild, whether it's a close friend, who has not experienced saving faith. And in the morning when you get ready to pray, their name always comes to mind. When you think about their condition and where they'll spend eternity, it always comes to mind. It's not over till it's over. So I encourage you, keep praying, keep seeking God, keep working so that God can come in and move and show up in a way that you would be absolutely shocked and amazed by this saving faith. Guess what? Not only are you supposed to be saved, but you're actually supposed to experience a different kind of faith. It's called maturing faith. It's the kind of faith that allows us to grow up. You ever met a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time, but they just don't seem like one? I've met people who've gone to Sunday school, they've gone to Sunday morning, they've gone to Sunday night, they've gone to Wednesday night, and they've attended their Bible study, whether it's women's or men's Bible study, and they've done it for years. And they're a real jerk. They're a real piece of work.
They're not kind to other people. They're not loving to other people. They don't seem to care about the agenda of other people. They appear to have never read Philippians 2, which says that you're not supposed to be selfish ambition or vain conceit, that you should consider others better than yourself. They've never read through these verses. It seems like their whole agenda when it comes to church is to get something out of it. On the way home, they talk to their family. They talk about the preacher. I didn't like his first point. I didn't like his second point. I didn't like his shirt. They work through the whole discussion as if the whole world revolved around that particular person. And they've done everything we asked them to do, and they still came out kind of rough. And then I met people who've been a Christian for just a short period of time. Their hunger for God's word is just overwhelming. Their desire to see God work and move. One of my friends who was in Atlanta, Georgia, became a born-again Christian, went through the Yellow Pages and found a Bible study that would take place every night of the week near him. Sunday all the way through, every night of the week. And he attended all of them for 5 years. The reason he told me, he said, I got to attend a lot of Bible studies. He said, you wouldn't believe what I've done before I got here. He said, I got a lot to undo. And he was working through and spending time hungry for the things of God. I love this. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, really. But he talks about this idea of maturing faith. See, we've got that verse. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. I love this first part. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you. Now, he's insulting you just a little bit because you no longer try to understand. He's like, I'd like to tell you a little bit more, but you're not listening, right? You're not trying to grow up. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Listen to me, church. We need Christians, those of you who have become born-again Christians, we need you. I don't mean this in an offensive way. We need you to grow up. We need you to step in and to become the person that God's called you to be, because there are people all around you that you can influence and that you can make an impact in their lives, but you can only do it stepping into maturity. I'm more concerned. I'm not concerned about people who are not Christians acting unsaved. In fact, people who are not Christians are pretty consistent at acting unsaved. What I'm concerned about is people who call themselves Christians who refuse to grow up. See, my prayer every time we get close to Christmas, Christmas is a wonderful time of the year. I get a little bit of time off, get a chance to spend time with my family. My wife has me watching multiple Hallmark movies, so I get to see beautiful people falling in love. It's a great time of the year. By the way, it always ends up good. Always good. You know, and so we kind of, you know, walk through this and spend that time. But every year I start praying a prayer in December. God, please, whatever happens, help me not be this next Christmas. Help me grow up. I became a Christian in 1977. I've been praying that prayer every year because I believe that I want to grow every single year to be more and more like Christ. I want to become the person that God wants me to be. I want to be able to listen and hear the voice of God. Here's the third kind of faith. And by the way, this is where we get tested. We get saving faith. Praise God, the Lord saved us from ourselves. Now we're going to have an abundant life, an eternal life with Him. We receive maturing faith by digging into the word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to God's word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We memorize, meditate, recite the word of God. Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is David talking about how much he loves the word of God. And so we move into this maturing faith. And then there is courageous faith. Courageous faith is where it seems that it separates a lot of Christians. Courageous faith is when you actually get to the top of the high dive and you jump off and don't go back down the ladder. Have you ever noticed the high dive's bigger when you get up there? It's an amazing thing. You get to the top, you look over the top, and you see, and you say, wow, that's different. And there is that one thought, maybe I should go back down the ladder. I look around and I think about this. It reminds me of the great movie Rocky III. Rocky III, that classic, intellectual classic. Rocky is struggling. He's been beat up by a man with a mohawk named Mr. T. Things are not going well. Now he's sitting down and his manager's talking to him about this. Or actually, I think he's talking to him prior to the beatdown. He says, listen, the worst thing that can happen to a fighter happened to you. And he says, what? He just kind of waits and he says, I'm not going to ask you to finish the line. I was going to ask you to finish the line. You're like, we got nothing. He says, you got civilized. Civilized. He once had the eye of the tiger, and we'll sing that later. He had the eye of the tiger. He once was on fire. Things were moving a certain direction. And now he got civilized. He was used to having money. He was used to being famous. He lost the will to fight real fights. I have to admit, when I look around the church a little bit today, I feel like in some ways we've gotten very civilized. That the American church has gotten soft. That what we've done is we've turned our churches into places where we're trying to build an audience rather than to build an army. We're trying to entertain people rather than equip people. We're having people come in and do a little survey and ask them, so how was worship? Listen, by the way, on your way home, when you think about asking how worship is, you need to ask the one that we were worshiping. Because we weren't worshiping each other. We were worshiping God. And so the question is, God, was your heart blessed by your people singing and worshiping you? And I bet it was. We have gotten civilized. There was a man who came to Duluth area of Atlanta. God called him to plant a church, but he had one small problem. It was just him and his wife. So he thought, I don't know what to do. He played tennis. He was playing tennis with a couple of guys, and he thought, those guys for sure don't know Christ. So afterwards, he said, hey, can I talk to you about something? And they said, sure. And he sat down with them, and he explained what the gospel was. And both of those men accepted Christ. He said, hey, listen, I'm starting a church. I would like you to be my first two members. He said, are you married? And they said, yes. He said, well, can we talk to your wives about Christ? Their wives became Christians, and the six of them started Perimeter Church in Atlanta, Georgia. They had a little phrase that they used early on. Attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. As they started the church, the word perimeter meant the 285. By the way, if you're not familiar with Atlanta and you get on 285, at some point you need to get off or you will be there forever. It's a circle, right? It just keeps going. Perimeter was the idea that they would plant churches all around the perimeter and that these churches would be a multi-campus church long before this was a thing. Today, Perimeter Church has 4,000 adults and 2,500 children at their main location. They have 19 other churches that have almost 20,000 people that go to their church. They planted 100 churches around the world, and in some years, not over a period of years, some years inside of a 12-month period, given away $12 million in mission money to help the world. One man who played tennis with a couple of men who proved they weren't Christians, who shared the gospel with them, they became Christians, so did their wives, off Perimeter Church went, and they just believed that God would show up, that God would do the work. My question for you this morning is, what is it that you've done that if God doesn't show up, you're in serious, serious trouble? I love the small things now. I used to not like them, but the Bible says, do not despise the small things. Do not despise the small things. When I moved to Florida, not one person there knew who I was, even though in Atlanta, I was very involved in the youth ministry world. But in Florida, nobody had a clue who I was, and I ended up helping a church get their youth group started. And the first week, four people showed up, four kids. The next week, apparently, I did such a good job that one girl showed up. That made me so mad, I had the worship team do all five songs, and I preached for 45 minutes. She's just sitting out in the middle. I'm like, and repent! Yes, you're the only one here. You know, and I just went through the whole thing. I could not believe it. But there was something in my heart that said, you know what? God may show up here and do something big. Because I'd watched him before.
I'd watch him take a little youth group in Alpharetta from 30 to 240 in 8 months with 65 people getting saved. I'd watched him show up and build Youth for Christ from 130 kids to 1,600 kids in one school year. And so as I was sitting there looking at that one girl, I took a picture in my mind. I said, God, I want to remember this day. I'm going to remember that when we started, we needed you to show up. So as our youth group grew, it was the craziest thing. We got up to about 30 kids, but the only girl that came was that one girl. There was 29 boys and that one girl. It was like an episode of the Smurfs. It was unbelievable. And y'all can Google that later, but this man stepped into the room. He said to me, he said, listen, is that one girl I see over there and 29 boys? I said, yes, it is. He said, you need girls here. I said, yes, we do. He said, well, have you ever asked God to bring girls? I said, no, no, I haven't. I'm sure some of those guys have, but I haven't done that yet. I said, I'm happy to join them in prayer. He said, we're going to pray together that God brings girls to this youth group. Over a period of time, we grew to about 50 people, and it was ended up 25 girls, 25 guys. It was an interesting thing to watch. So as we were going, one day I was sitting down with my friend Brad Everett, who was the head of All Black Ministries for the InterVarsity group. And I said to him, I said, you know what I wish? I wish in our area of St. Petersburg, I said, I wish that this youth group was diverse. I said, I really do. He said, well, have you ever asked God to make it diverse? I said, no. I said, I did pray some girls in, but I haven't asked for any diversity. He says, we're at Chili's right now. He says, and we're having a good time. He says, let's ask God to give you a diverse youth group. So one day I met a little girl named Lakira. I'd share with her about my youth group, and she showed up in my youth group. Lakira was more popular than I had ever been, and she brought 39 of her favorite friends. And our youth group became the only youth group in the city that was diverse in the sense of half black, half white, and Sergio was there. So we had, you know, we a little bit of representation. Sergio, half black, half white at this youth group. My pastor asked me, he said, what's going on? How did you do that? I said, I don't know. I said, I asked God to do that. He showed up, and now we have a diverse youth group. We have girls, we have guys, we have all kinds of different representation across our city. I said, but let me tell you something. I believe that God wants us to do something even more. And I walked right across the street to the elementary school. I told them, I said, have you guys ever heard of Good News Club? And they said, no. I said, Good News Club is a club that's on the campus where we share the gospel with kids inside your school, and it's legal. Can we do it? She said, yes, you can. I said, excellent. So I started the first Good News Club, and then I started five more Good News Clubs. And then I went across the bay and I found the first detention center. I said, hey, we're going to go into this detention center. And she said, well, listen, there's three more of these. I said, excellent, we'll be at all three. Then I went to the private school and to the public school and started FCAs and first priorities across the city. And one day a girl came to me. She said, do you understand the attendance last week in our youth group? I said, what do you mean? I said, there's about 85 kids. She said, no, no, no. She said, across the city, we ministered to 680 kids in Bible study. Why? Why? Because I was clever? Because I ended up in the right spot, the right time? No, not at all. Because God's big, and because I have gotten a little bit nuts and started believing that God can do anything he wants to do. I got a friend who told me, he said, he'll never sit on a committee at a church because he's sick and tired of hearing them talk about God like he's this big. He said the God that he serves and the God that has built his company and built his family is a big God. David Wilkerson left Pennsylvania and went right into the heart of New York City to start Teen Challenge. Skinny preacher preaching the gospel to the Mau Maus, which was the gang. It's not a very intimidating name, but I'm sure they were tough. The Mau Maus, but they were head of some sort of cat club or what. But this group of gang activity all over the city, and David Wilkerson shared the gospel and led Nikki Cruz to Christ. Nikki Cruz went on to be an incredible evangelist. Chuck Colson, the hatchet man, ends up in prison, starts the largest prison ministry in the history of the world. Billy Graham, just a young man from North Carolina, stood up, he preached the gospel simply, plainly, and God opened one door after another, and he stepped through it. Even though multiple people talked about him behind his back because he was bringing all kinds of people together, Billy Graham stood the course. I'm just curious.
The Apostle Paul was beaten. He was left at sea. He went through all kinds of troubles and all kinds of difficulties for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to do whatever it took to be the person that God had called him to be. And I'm just curious for you this morning, is there something that's holding you back from doing what it is that God wants you to do? Is it fear? Or is it the lack of courage where you're just sitting there and you're asking yourself, am I going to be able to do this? Listen, if you can do it, don't. You need to find something that involves courageous faith that says, God, show up here. God, do what it is that you do so that you can receive the praise and the glory and the honor. And listen, Jesus set the rules. He said, give and it will be what? Given. Why? Because he needs money? Because he doesn't have any resources? No, because he's the boss. And that's the economy that he set up. You go first. You step out in faith and do what it is God's called you to do. And you trust that God's going to show up. I think about this issue of saving faith and maturing faith and courageous faith. Moving on to this issue of hope. What kind of hope does God want to provide? God wants to provide some hope for us. Luke chapter 15, 1 through 10. Let's see if you guys have that one. I literally tried to put my Bible. I got this Bible. I've lost my ability to see. Now I have to use glasses and stuff. So my wife got me a Bible that's a large print Bible. It's about 700 pounds. And it didn't make it through through the deal there. Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God wants us to build a legacy of faith, saving faith, maturing faith, courageous faith, and God wants us to have a heart for lost people. See, what ends up happening sometimes is that we get going, we get busy, and sometimes we surround ourselves with all kinds of Christian people, and we don't even have too many relationships with lost people. There we go. So here's what I think you and I need to prayerfully consider is how do we come in contact with lost people? I realized when I was in Cumming, Georgia, that I wasn't connected to any lost people. So I decided what I would do is I would join two clubs. I joined the Kiwanis Club. They had a nice breakfast, by the way. Thank you, God, for that harvest field. I joined the Kiwanis Club. I also joined the Optimist Club. And they were optimistic about something. Their creed was a little bit new age, but it was fine. We were happy. And so I joined both groups. One day they said, "Hey, can you speak at this thing? Don't you speak?" And I was like, "Well, I give it my best." So I stood up to speak at the Optimist Club, and I shared something, and apparently it was pretty optimistic. Because the guy walked up, he said, "I'm the president of the Optimist Club, and you will be sharing for the next 8 weeks." 8 weeks? He said, "You'll be sharing for the next 8 weeks." He said, "You can just share about whatever you want to share about." So I talked about all kinds of things, but they all ended with my favorite person in the world, Jesus, at the end. So after 8 weeks, he came to me and he said, "You are so optimistic, I nominate you the president of the Optimist Club." Wow. So now I was the president of the Optimist Club. I said, "Am I in charge of the money?" And they said, "Yes, you are." So I started giving the money away to all kinds of ministries and helping all kinds of people. And they invited me to speak to all of Forsyth County's teachers and principals because I was so optimistic. My message that day was why America's youth are not optimist. And as I went through, I was sharing about all the things that have been taken away. I said, but the most important thing that's been taken away is the opportunity for kids to know
Jesus Christ, not God. I wasn't talking about God or apple pies or Chevy trucks or loving your mom. I said what they need is to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. 400 or 500 people there just looking in horror. Isn't it crazy that we could talk about God? We can talk about America. We talk about all this kind of stuff. But you start talking about Jesus, things get weird. And some lady walked up to me and she said to me, she said, "Who in the world do you think you are? Who let you speak here?" I reached in my pocket and pulled out my card. I said, "I did, because I'm the president." And she was like, "Boo." One friend of mine, he came and I started sharing Christ with him. He came on a regular basis. He used so many foul words describing how much he loved my messages. It was unbelievable. He would say, "You just blankety blankety, and then you blanked it, and then you blanked this, and you blank." And I'm like, "Oh, steady, steady, steady. We can't put that in the bulletin. That's not going to work." So one day he said, he walked up to me, he goes, "Can I come to your church?" And I was like, "Oh, no." So I said to him, I said, "Hey, listen, let's debrief about the message away from the church." I said, "I can't have you like walking around the church telling everybody that I'm your blanking favorite pastor, right?" I said, "I can't have that." Do you know some lost people? Those who go to public school and yeah, you know some lost people. Do you love lost people? Do you care about what's going on and where their life is going, where their eternity is going? It's a crazy thing. I've seen people praying for 4 or 5 people who are lost, and then all of a sudden God starts to win people to Him. It's an amazing thing. I would encourage you, make a list of some people that you love and that you care about and start praying for them. What would be crazy here at Vertical is if everybody had a list of 4 or 5 people, we're talking about 12 to 1,500 people being prayed for to come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. I love watching kids come to know Christ as we went along the way. And listen, we did a thing called the Friendship Evangelism Challenge. On the challenge was the names of 5 unchurched or unsaved people that you're praying for. Then the idea was that you would invest in a relationship and you would invite them back to an event. And it was an amazing thing to see so many of those people who are on the list coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. One young man, I think I shared this with you, one young man came to the thing. He heard the gospel. And he went home and he immediately asked the bus that he was riding on with the church to drop him off closer to the gas station. He went into the gas station and illegally got alcohol and sat behind the gas station until he was completely drunk. Then he walked back to his house. His grandparents and his parents lived right next to each other. Walked back to his house, went into his grandmother's house instead of his own house, went back to where his room was, fell on the bed in the guest bedroom, and he looked up and there was a picture of Jesus on the wall. So he came back the next week, he walked up to me, he said, "That message really messed me up." He said, "When you got through talking about all that stuff, I had to get drunk." I said, "Wow, I didn't know my messages were leading to drunkenness." But he said, "I had to get drunk." He said, "I got so drunk," he said, "and when I laid down, I saw Jesus." I said, "Oh, you're not the first drunk person that saw him, really." And I kind of walked him through. He accepted Christ that night. His life completely changed, completely different, became a missionary in his own home, sharing the gospel with other people. Jesus loves lost people. He loves broken people. He says that the things that we do for the least of these, we do it for Him. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 talks about this issue of us getting credit for reaching out to those who are without clothes, those who have no financial well-being, those who are in prison, those who are broken, that when we step in and we love those people, Jesus says, "It's like you did it for me." By the way, guess what? You're going to last longer if you do it for Him rather than doing it for everybody else. Because if you start doing it for everybody else, you're going to think they owe you something. And if you think they owe you something, guess what they're going to do? They're going to let you down because they're human, and you're going to let them down because you're also human. But when you're doing what you're doing for the glory of God and for the honor of God and for the love of Jesus Christ Himself, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you're going to be worked over just a little bit. I tell young preachers, I say, "Listen, here's the deal. You are going to be worked over from now until the Lord comes back. Things are not always going to be fair. People are going to make up stories about you." I want to tell you, I want to write a book of the stories that have been made up about me.
They are amazingly entertaining. I have given away properties that belong to other church buildings, the whole thing. I gave away a $4 million property. I just walked in and handed the deed to another church. It was an amazing thing. I've been involved in all kinds of financial. I love the one they said that I had stolen the deed of the church property. I said, well, how did I steal the deed of the church property? They said, we know you did because you were in that drawer right there. I said, well, that drawer happens to be my desk drawer. I said, but I tell you what, I did go to this drawer and I go to it often. I said, gather up, deacons. I got them all around. I opened it up and inside was a big bag of those little baby Butterfingers. And I said, hey, listen, all of you guys can have Butterfingers if you want to, but I didn't steal the deed. I'm not taking the deed. I'm not causing problems. But if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to do some things along the way. People are going to make up some things. People are going to decide, hey, this is why this guy does this. This is why this guy thinks this. This is why this lady is involved in this because of her motivation is this. You just need to understand, hurting people hurt people. Broken people need us to love them and be patient with them until they get put back together again. And guess what? God may have you go back over and over and over again to keep helping a broken person. He may have you forgive them 70 times 7, right? So that you can be used by Him to make a difference. Here's the last one. Trapped people. Galatians talks about this idea that we need to restore people who are caught up in a sin gently. And we need to be careful or we also may get caught up in that sin as well. Do you know somebody who loves God? They really do. They've got a heart for God. They care about the things of God. They want to be used of God. But somewhere along the line, they got trapped. Maybe some sort of addiction. Maybe a relationship that they shouldn't have gotten into. Maybe their own pride. But something is pulling them away and holding them back from running the race that God's put out in front of them to run. Something's keeping them from being the person that God's called them to be, and they're trapped. And here's the amazing thing about it. We've lost all kinds of people inside the church, whether it's pastors or other ministry leaders, who've fallen out of grace and fallen out of leadership because they were trapped and they were too prideful to tell somebody they needed help. So maybe this morning it's something that you kind of have going, something that's happening in your life, and you're like, wait a second, this relationship or this particular addiction or whatever it may be. You need to understand that what Satan is setting a trap for you, his agenda for you, is not just to cause you some problems. In fact, the scriptures say that he came to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his agenda for you. He's not trying to give you poison ivy. He's trying to take you out. So the very thing that you thought was just a little thing, that seed that he's working and trying to plant into your life, that seed could lead to something that would be altogether destructive. It's why people have to be careful. I've watched people who lose themselves a little bit. They flirt with someone. I'm like, hey, what are you flirting with that person for? Well, I wasn't flirting. I was just being friendly. Yeah, too friendly. You do that again, I'm going to pepper spray you. That's what us pastors do. Now, I said, you understand. You can't go down that path, man. You're married. She's married. Don't do that again. Don't let that happen. I said, because if you start down that path, who knows where Satan might try to pull you. You can't pretend that certain things are not going to lead to something else in all areas of your life. Whether it's greed, whether it's pride, whether it's lust, whether it's just a pure, all-out selfishness, you need to know something. The enemy is trying to trap you because God has something for you. He has a race that he wants you to run, and he wants to use you in a way that makes an impact in the lives of other people. There's something that he wants to do through you, but Satan wants to hold you back, and it says that those things that easily, the scriptures say, easily entangle us. I wonder this morning, if you think about this idea of leaving a legacy of faith, hope, and love, what are the things we talked about this morning? Is something that you have to ask yourself and go before God and do some business with God. Is it saving faith? Is there someone that's sitting here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Know this, you were born with a serious problem. You were born a sinner and you're separated from a righteous God, but He loves you so much that He sent His one and only Son into this world to live a perfect life, 33 years without sin. He went to a cross, not because anyone made Him, but because He was willing, and He laid down your life for you so that you could spend eternity in a right relationship with the God who made you. You can have saving faith this morning. You do not have to die in your sin. You can be set free. Is it your maturing faith? Have you realized that everyone around you has grown? Have you realized as a man of the house that you're leaning on your wife to help lead things because you just won't grow up? Are you better with all kinds of sports statistics than you are with knowing the scriptures? Are you better at playing video games than you are being a man? Just curious. It's time to grow up. It's time to be the person God's called you to be. Has God stirred something in your heart and in your life that's a dream that's big that would be difficult to do unless God showed up and you got to use courageous faith? You know what I would do and what I plan to do when I get older? When I get older, by the way, I'm anticipating getting tireder the older I get because I'm already tireder than I was when I was 41. When I was 41, I weighed almost 80 pounds more, and I had a lot more energy than I do right now. You say, well, if you weighed 80 pounds more, then you were a big one. Yes. So here I am at 51. I'm trying to get back on track, and if they're trying to do the things I need to do, but I'm tired. I anticipate as I get older, getting more tired. And you know what I'm going to do? When I'm in my 60s, I'm going to be on the hunt for one or two or three young people who are about to attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. And I'm going to be all in their business. I'm going to be constantly coming around. Hey, I want to pray for you. I want to help you. I want to be involved. And when they say, do you want to be on the board? I'm going to say, absolutely not. But I want to pray for you. And I want to be involved. I'm going to be where the action is until the action's over and I'm standing before the Lord. But I'm not going to be the quarterback. I'm not going to be the one throwing the pass. I'm not going to be the one in the middle of all of it. I'm going to be alongside other young people. And there's nothing that excites me more than being around people like Pastor Philip and others that I look at and I say, wait a second. This young kid loves God. And God has His hand on him and wants to use him to build a great ministry here in the mountains and many other young people in this room. I love that. I want to have hope. And I want to bring this kind of hope that God brings for people, for lost people, people who don't yet know the Lord. I want to bring hope to broken people whose world has been falling apart because of what's going on around them and come alongside them and love them through whatever it is. And I'm looking really into how I can spend more time helping trapped people. You know what you have to do with trapped people? And I'll close with this. You got to do something crazy, because here's what I've noticed. I can walk up to a young person and say, hey, you want to come to our church at 10:30 on Sunday? You know what most young people do because they want to be polite? Oh, that sounds great. What that means is absolutely not. And then they don't show up, right? By the way, don't wait too long at the door. They don't show up. But you know what I've noticed? That same young person, I can say, hey, you want to meet me at Moe's? Split one of those lovely quesos for Jesus? Yes, I would love to do that. I would love to get together. Okay, let's get together. Do you know that every single week, my goal is to have at least 6 one-on-one appointments with people who I consider to be trapped people? And then what I try to do is I try to make sure that they understand something. I love you despite what's gone on. And I know what's gone on. How do you know? Because you have friends. And your friends talk a lot. So I know what's going on. I know that you're in an immoral relationship with your girlfriend. I know that. But I love you, and God loves you, and God has a plan for you. I know that you've gotten caught up in other things that are pulling you away from God, but God loves you, and He has a plan for you. What are we really seriously going to sit inside of our church building and wait for everyone to come to us on our terms, our way, while people that we know and people that we love and people that we care for are trapped in their sins and they're struggling and they're hurting? Are we going to do what Jesus did Walk across the room. Make that phone call. Get together. One young lady said to me, she said, and this is the quote of life. Worship team, y'all come on up. She says, think about this for a second. She says, we would love, she's 20 years old, we would love to talk to adults about our problems, but all they ever do is judge us. So what we do is we talk to each other about our problems. Are you ready? This is her conclusion. And it's not working. It's not working. When I got that text message, I thought, my goodness, this girl has summed it up. You do understand. Satan's trying to divide us. He's trying to split generations. He's trying to get us all caught up in all kinds of things that don't matter. When the main thing is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves this world and he wants to draw people to him. He wants us to lift him up so that he can do the drawing. What would happen if this week every person in this room that knew somebody that was trapped, knew somebody that was hurting, called them up and had a non-judgmental conversation? Hey, I just want to let you know something. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying about you. If you ever want to get together, I'd love to get together with you and keep that relationship going. I've told a couple of the young people, I said, we are not going to break our relationship. We're on the different teams right now. You're pushing an agenda that doesn't honor God. You're doing all kinds of crazy things, but we're going to stay in a relationship. You know why? Because I believe that that's what the family of God is about, is loving people even in their lowest moment. And so this morning, I think about that. I think about this idea of faith and hope. Of course, love was just loving God, loving his church, loving people. So I want to ask you, if you could take this week, make a list, three or four people that you love, that you care about. I don't care if they live in this town. I don't care if they're family or just friends. People that you love and people that you care about. And think about a way that you could drop an encouraging note. Maybe a text message that says, hey, you're on my mind. Don't think for a minute that people are getting too many encouraging notes. I promise you that's not happening. And God can use you to make a difference and make an impact in the lives of those who are around you. If you would, stand with me wherever you are. I'm going to pray that God would use us this week to be a blessing to other people. God, I thank you for the fact that you love us so much, that you sent your Son to this world to die for us. God, help us to love you back. God, help us to be people who are working to build a legacy with our friends and our family and those who are around us, a legacy of faith, a legacy of hope, of love. Help us, God, to grow up and mature. Help us to be bold and to be courageous, not to be afraid of what may happen if we take a risk. Help us, God, to look around and open up our eyes to the world that's lost and broken. Help us not to look away from other folks who call themselves Christians whose lifestyle doesn't reflect it right now because they're trapped. Help us to be a friend indeed to those who we call friends. God, we thank you for the fact that you loved us even while we were still sinners. We want to pass it on. We give you the praise for it. In your name, amen. Let's sing together.